the sermons that I share with you and the messages that I share is really in my own devotion times that I spend with the Lord. God really, you could say, ministers to me through His Word. And when He does that in just a real meaningful way that just stands out in my mind, I take that as an opportunity to share with you what God has taught me. This past summer was a very interesting spiritual life for me, a very interesting spiritual experience. I had the opportunity to really spend a lot of time this summer studying the book of Psalms. Not quite all 150 of them. I mean, that's just a lot of Psalms. But, you know, a good chunk of it, and to get a sense of the Psalms as a whole. And was it Tim that said I was going to do all 150 today? Yeah, I'm glad he shared that. Now I know what I need to share with you. So, but as I was studying the book of Psalms this past summer, you know, a few Psalms you study over again, and you're just kind of renewed with in terms of its power and the message that it communicates. There are other Psalms you read that you read for the first time, and it just kind of strikes you as just being very unique, interesting. Something you may have read it before, but it never really caught you the way that it does certain. I mean, that's the beauty about the love of God, or the Word of God. I mean, it is so deep. It is the way that it's been described in the past. It is shallow enough for a child to swim in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. You know, the Word of God is so filled with such richness that you can read it 100 times and still not get enough. And that's what it was like for me as I was studying the Psalms this past summer. I just wanted more and to just really meditate on the truths of God. No commentary, no outside text, just me and the Bible and seeing what the Lord had to share with me. And that was a very meaningful time. And as I did that, one Psalm in particular really stood out as being very, very meaningful, and the Lord really ministered to my own heart, you could say, through that psalm. And that is Psalm 44, the psalm that I'd like to share with you today. This is a psalm of lament. It is traditionally understood as being a lament psalm. The word lament, of course, just means grief, sorrow. This is a psalm of sorrow, a psalm of grieving, a psalm of anguish, or for lack of a better word, pain. There's a lot of unpleasantness, you could say, that is going on within this psalm that makes it very, very interesting. The best way that I have found, and a fun way to summarize the difficulty of the message of Psalm 44, you know, pain is never a fun thing, and oftentimes, I don't know about you, but I try to disguise my pain by humor. And so the way that I try to summarize Psalm 44 is in a real classic movie line from the movie The Princess Bride. Now, it already happened to me, but you know, I feel like I'm treading on sacred territory whenever I quote from The Princess Bride, because I'm sure there's some of you out there who can, you know, quote to me line by line, word for word, even tonality, you know, of the entire movie. How many of you can really do that? Oh, you see, you romantics out there, I knew it. I'm trying to remember exactly where the line came from, but I thought about watching it again last night, but, you know, I had a sermon to prepare. I have things to do with my life, and so I don't know about you guys, I have things to do with my life, but there was a line that stands out. I watch Star Wars, that's what I do with my life. But there's a line in The Princess Bride that really stands out, at least in my mind. And I can't remember exactly what context. I can't quite remember what exactly was happening. I do remember who said it. It was the big, the romantic guy. What's his name? Wesley. And Wesley at one point says in the movie, "Life is pain. Anyone who says otherwise is selling you something." And that's just a great line. You know, life is pain. And don't let anyone fool you. Someone who tries to tell you otherwise, there's an angle. There's a hook. He's out for something, because the reality is, life is hard. life is filled with pain. And that really, in a sense, is so true. If you really think about your lives, as I thought about my life, we could... And the reality... And you see, folks, I don't know what's happening in a lot of your life. Some of you I do, some of you I don't. But I think it's fair to say that a lot of people perhaps come today. Maybe some of you come in this morning somewhat defeated, in anguish, you know, sorrow. Maybe some of you come in here with just a lot more questions than answers to questions, to you know, struggles of life. You know, some real hardship, and it's not fun. These are not fun things. We don't like it. No one ever, in spite of the way that we in modern society here in the West always try to like glamorize this, you know, no pain, no gain. You know, that's just all times. That's a bunch of baloney. We say that to minimize the pain that we really don't like. We say that to kind of glamorize the reality that we just don't like hardship. And so, life is really hard. Psalm 44, you could say, gives to us one perspective on the harshness, the difficulties that we face in life. Now, before we get into Psalm 44 per se, it's important, I think, that we try to keep in mind two different types of hardships in life that is found within the Scripture. At least that I'm aware of, you could possibly make a case for a third. But as far as I could tell, there are really, you could say, two different types of harshness, difficulties, trials, sorrow points in life according to the Scripture. One, you could say, is sorrow that is brought on as a result of sin. Now, this is so simplistic, and I hesitate to do it this way just because of the oversimplicity of it, but I think if you were to really just get to the bottom line of it, the way that the Bible encourages us to deal with sorrow that is a result of our disobedience because of our sin is ultimately to repent of that sin. Now that is really simplistic, I know that, and I thank God, and I said this in the earlier worship, and I do mean it, I really, really think, and I'll tell you folks, you should thank God as well for it, that we are at a church, and some of you who are visiting us for the first time, just so that you know a little bit about the value of our church here at Columbia Presbyterian, we are a church that I really think does a real good, solid job of teaching the people of God how to deal with sin in our lives and to how to see that Jesus died for these sins, that it is not counted against us because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to us by faith in Jesus Christ, that we can stand before God pure and innocent with the righteousness of God. That is a great thing that we as a church are able to really communicate and know how to live now in a life that kind of struggles with that duality. You know, we are righteous before God, but yet we continually fail. That leads us to Christ, and we are always kind of struggling with that tandem of sin that breaks us, that shows us our need for Christ, and rejoicing in the fact that we have salvation in Jesus Christ alone. You know, we are, as a church, very good at that, but that's not really what I wanted to emphasize today. The type of struggle that I think Psalm 44 describes is of the second type. And this is a sorrow that is brought on by obedience. Now that might be a different type of struggle that you might face because it really doesn't make sense. We like for our pain to make sense. If we sinned against God, then we struggle. Then we suffer. That makes sense. That works. If we obey God, then we should be blessed. Then we should be succeeding. Then we should be doing well. That makes sense. But what you oftentimes find in life is that even when you are trying to follow in God's footsteps, even when you are obedient to God, what ends up sometimes resulting is hardship. I was talking with someone earlier. We're actually never really that good per se. I mean, I'm glad the person shared it with me because I thought about it. I'm just the same way. I mean, we really struggle with both types of hardship. You know, we struggle because of sin, and we sometimes maybe struggle with that more than we do with actually obeying God. But there is that teaching in the Bible. I mean, you read about the book of Daniel, read about the book of Revelation. The saints of God are being persecuted because of their obedience to God. And it makes no sense. You think that by obeying God, we really should be blessed, and what ends up happening at times is the absolute opposite. And it just kind of it's like cognitive dissonance, like theological dissonance. It just doesn't work because that's not what we want, and it doesn't seem to make sense in our own ways of thinking. It's people like Job, who really, you could say, another way of looking at Job's life is saying that he struggled, he suffered, he was persecuted because he obeyed God, not because he sinned. The sin, you could say, of Job kind of was brought on later, but what initiated his trial and his hardship was not sin, it was his obedience. And that's just, it's maddening. You know, if you really think about it, it's just crazy. But nonetheless, that is what Psalm 44 tries to deal with. It begins pretty favorably in verse 1, starting in that opening section that Tim had read, where it says that we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. It's giving the glory to God, the victory to God, the triumph of God. And notice the emphasis. It is God who is doing the work. In verse 2, with your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. As the psalmist is looking back at his far distant history, the way that God dealt with his ancestors, so to speak, what he saw it was God dealing favorably with them in the past. As he is now thinking about in verse 4, he moves on to think about his days in his recent past. Verse 4, you are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, again, the emphasis on God doing the work. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. Verse 6, I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. You see, the first part of this psalm sounds okay. It's talking about God being victorious, God giving to us victory. It is talking about the majesty of God, the triumph of God in military warfare as well as in life. Now, if you can imagine with this type of opening, I almost at times, in my own sinful, perhaps human way of thinking, wish that the psalm ended right there. Because if it were to continue, I mean, how would you think of it to continue? How would you want it to continue? You know, God, you did all these things. Blessed be the name of our God who gives to us majestic victory over our enemies. That would make sense. Or praise the name of our God who gives to us victory over our adversaries. You know, that would make sense too. You know, something lofty and majestic and exalting, something good and positive would make a lot of sense. But starting in verse 9, that is not what you find. Verse 9, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You, right now, as I speak, as I am praying, as I am writing this, you, O God, have rejected me. You no longer go out with your enemies. Verse 10, you made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. We have scattered among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. Verse 12, again, is even making the accusation that God is just a bad businessman. The way that he is dealing, he is so eager to get rid of us that he is willing to sell us for nothing. In verse 13, you have made us a reproach to our enemies, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword, a shame, a mockery among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. No, this is not a very good picture that we would expect to see in this section of the psalm. And what's even more startling is verse 17. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. You see, it would make sense, again, if we struggle through these hardships because we sinned against you. But what the psalmist is doing here is declaring his innocence. We did not violate your covenant. We did nothing wrong. Verse 18, our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. Verse 20 is even more startling. He says, if we had forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? You see, he is saying here, outwardly, I may be able to fool you, and truth be told, I probably can. You look at me, and I could fool most of you to thinking that I'm a pretty good guy. But it's sort of what the old Christian songwriter Keith Green once said in his biography, when he said that if you really knew the thoughts in my heart, none of you would be my friends. But here the psalmist is saying, examine my heart. Look within me. Examine the things that only you can see. And even then you would see that I am innocent. Even then, if I was in idolatry in my heart, wouldn't you know it, oh God? I mean, you know all things. You know my heart. You know my thoughts. I can't hide anything from you. So even look in the deepest part of who I am, and what you will find is that I am guilt-free. Why am I going through this? It makes no sense at all. You know, if you are one who is struggling with that, with questions like this, if you are in the midst of lament or sorrow or anguish, you know, Psalm 44 is for you. This psalm has been given for people who really struggle and wrestle with this. You know, for people like Job, who just probably was pulling the hairs out of his head, just trying to figure out, what is going on? This makes absolutely no sense at all. You know, the Hebrew title for the book of Psalms is actually the word Tehillim, which literally means praises. Sefer Tehillim, book of praises. So the way that this book is understood is that it is a book of praise. What's interesting, though, is that if you count up the number of psalms of lament, psalms like this, with the psalms of praise, what you find out is that the psalms of lament clearly outnumber the psalms of praise in our biblical psalter. And statistically, if we really wanted to name the book of Psalms by its most common, by its most dominant genre type, we would have to call this the book of laments, because that's exactly what is the overarching theme within this book. You know, it's curious that we as a church, and I don't mean Columbia Presbyterian per se, but I mean the church worldwide, so to speak, the church universal, the institutional church, whether you're in California, Atlanta, Chicago, New York, wherever you might be, or here in Baltimore, Maryland, we seem to, as a church, communicate to you as the people of God, that the majority of the psalms are really psalms like, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Exalt the name of our Lord our God, make his praise glorious. We seem to make you think that that is the majority of the psalms in the book of Psalms, when that is in fact not the case. We don't really celebrate psalms like Psalm 44. We really don't meditate on these psalms of lament. We don't like it. And the reason why is because we just don't like pain. Now, one Christian writer said this: it is my judgment that this action of the church to emphasize praise is less an evangelical defiance guarded by faith and much more a frightened, dumb denial and deception that does not want to acknowledge or experience the pain of life. The reason for such relentless affirmation of praise seems to come less from faith, but more from a wishful optimism of the people of God. Do you hear what he is saying? He is saying, we just don't like pain. And we may deny it in our lives. We deny it in our spirituality. We deny it in the way that we live. We deny it in our worship to God. Because you know why? We won't read Psalm 44. We won't read Psalm 88. We won't read Psalm 13. We won't read these Psalms of lament that just talks about the pain of the psalmist just struggling with the sorrow that he is going through. We don't like that. And the reason why we don't like that is because we just don't like to experience it. And we will run away from it. We will deny it. We will cut it out however possibly we can do that. You know, I thank God, you could say, for Psalm 44. I thank God for this psalm as I meditated on it over this past summer. You see, I can still remember times in my life when in times of real anguish, I was standing in the shower, just kind of, you know, it's debilitating. You just don't know what to do. You just sit there or stand there. You just don't know what action to take next. You know you should do something. You just don't know what to do. And you just kind of sit there in tears. It hurts. Stop it. Stop the pain. It hurts. And you don't know what to do but just to sit there in agony. No, there's no, you could say, positive ending in Psalm 44, but I thank God for it. And the reason why is because it allows me, you could say, and allows you, it allows all of us to wash away all of the pretense and the front that we put up in life and to face the sorrowful fact that we are in pain, that we are suffering, that we are having a hard time, and to, in that context, to still be able to worship up to God our praise and worship. To be able to worship God in lament. It frees us up, you could say, to realize that even in the Psalms, life is not all praise the Lord, and that is it. There is clearly that, no doubt. But what you have is Psalm 44 that paints to you the reality of life. And it allows you, it allows me, it allows us, folks, to face up to that reality. And in that context, in the mire and the darkness, is all that surrounds us, to still be able to worship God in that context. Not to complain, not to grumble, not to moan, not to doubt, but to worship in lament. You know, I think about this all the time, and I think about even the way that the psalmist ends it here in verse 26. You have that little bit of hope. Rise up and help us, he says in verse 26. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. You know, what's interesting about Psalm 44, it is a psalm of lament. And most psalms of lament, almost all psalms of lament, in fact, begins with this plea that somehow transforms into a praise. In Psalm 44, you don't get to the plea until verse 23 to the end here. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Arouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget the misery and the oppression and our oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. All you have in Psalm 44, you could say, is nothing but a plea, a cry for help with no praise. You know, the psalm ends this way to give us, you could say, the allowance to be able to worship God in our mourning, in our lament, in our sorrow. But there is, in fact, hope, you could say, in Psalm 44. And the hope, you could say, is somewhat implicit. Because, you see, Psalm 44 is one psalm in the entire book of Psalms. And when you read Psalm 44 in that context, what you find is that there is enormous hope. It's not meant to be just read as the end of the psalm here and to send the people of God defeated and to send you defeated and think to yourselves, oh my goodness, there is no victory in this. You see, if you think about it, Psalm 44 is followed by Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is the great exaltation of God now as king, a royal psalm that declares God as the great divine king of the universe. And that theme of God as king is the great transition point for the entire book of Psalms. The book of Psalms begins, you could say, with the majority of the laments being in the front part of the book of Psalms. So you have Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand so far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 12, 1. Help, O Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long? How long am I going to have to endure this? How long will my adversaries have victory over me? That is the way the Psalms begins. It goes through a transition point by glorifying God as King and seeing that God reigns in our lives. It transitions now to the end of the book of Psalms, where it ends, we could say, with nothing but one exaltation of praise after the other. Psalm 145, I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 147, praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. And then Psalm 150, with a tour de force, every poetic line beginning with the phrase, praise the Lord. You see, there is transition, you could say, from lament to praise in the book of Psalms because of the kingship of God, because of the royal rule, you could say, of God. Not only that, you have Paul who meditates on this psalm in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 35, where he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, and then he quotes from our psalm here, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You see, when Paul reads this psalm, what he is saying is that the people of God going through this thing is going to start to doubt the love of God, that maybe God really has abandoned us, that maybe God has really, truly forsaken us. And what Paul is saying here in a strong argument in Romans chapter 8 is that simply is not true. It may feel like it, it may seem like it, but believe in this, it is not true. And he says, for there is neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future nor powers, nor the height nor depth nor anything else in creation that can separate you from the love of God. It may feel it, but know it. God does not abandon His people. Not only that, you can find even within Psalm 44, verse 11 and 22, where he says in verse 11, you have given us up to be devoured like sheep. He has scattered us among the nations. In verse 22, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Twice he says that we, the people of God, are like sheep to be slaughtered. And I'll tell you, if there was any good from the Passion of the Christ movie, here it is right here, folks. You all should know that that idea of the sheep being led to be slaughtered is a direct allusion to Isaiah 53, the direct allusion, you could say, to the suffering servant of Christ. The suffering servant of Christ, as it is interpreted by the New Testament, is read as being Jesus. Jesus is the lamb to be led to the slaughter. But here in Psalm 44, it is saying we, the people of God, are the lamb to be led to the slaughter. It is saying, you see, what it's saying here is that Psalm 44, it is not just sung by this psalmist. It is not just the psalm that is sung by Jesus. It is a psalm for us to sing as well because we share now in the sufferings of Christ. You could say that this is not just the psalmist's psalm. It is not only Jesus' psalm, but by faith in Jesus Christ, this is our psalm. This is for us to be able to share and say that the sorrow of the psalm is painful, true, but it is the sorrow of Christ which is now good. It allows us to share and to fellowship with Him in a much deeper, personal way. It is pain, that is true, but it is the pain of Christ which is now good. We are allowed to share in the pain of Jesus. And not only that, Psalm 44, you could say, was written before the coming of Christ, before He was to come. But we now live, you could say, in the days after the coming of Christ, after His death, after His resurrection, that gives to us now eternal hope. There's a line, a phrase, a chunk, you could say, from the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And 1 Peter is a very relevant passage and a very relevant book because that book, you could say, the overarching theme of 1 Peter is, in fact, the hope that God gives to the people of God who are going through righteous suffering. And so Peter rightfully begins in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives to us a new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You hear what he says to you? Not only are you born again, your new birth is into a living hope, not a dead hope. A hope that is alive because it's a hope that is based on a living Jesus. You know, there's a passage, and as we were worshiping today, the hymn that we sang earlier actually made allusion to it, and I didn't catch it the first time this morning. But there is a line in Job chapter 35, verse 10, that talks about the darkness in the life of Job, and he's just surrounded by nothing but hopelessness around him. And it says that even in that darkness, God gives to him a song in the night. I love that image, that in our trials, in our hardship, what is it that our God does to us? What is it that he does for us? He gives to us a song. But the songs that he gives to us, you could say, is not just psalms of praise that exalts and glorifies God. He gives to us psalms of lament that allows us the power and the strength and the courage by faith to embrace the pain and to worship God through it. And you know what? Because of that, whatever our God might ordain is right. And I could say that to you with all honesty and truthfulness, and to say that to you with all love in my heart as the people of God. And so we can also rightfully, as Psalm 44 verse 8 says, we will praise the name of our Lord forever. Even in the midst of trials and hardships, we will praise his name forever. May it be that we will not be deterred from an everlasting praise, that we will look beyond just the mere superficialities of the world in which we live, and that the world cannot comprehend even. May the world look upon us, the people of God, and marvel. Marvel at a supernatural heart that can praise God even in the darkest of circumstances, because we have a supernatural God that gives to us, you could say, an eternal hope, a psalm of praise, psalms of lament, to give us strength in the difficult times of life. So, from the mountains to the valleys, let his praises rise up to him. From the highest of the heavens, throughout all of the nations, may praises fill the air. Let's all pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Lord, who in just a powerful way, because of the cross, the resurrection, Lord, is able to transform lament, Lord, into praise. Is able to, Lord, turn our sorrow and our griefs, Lord, into dancing and joy. Lord, it's just an amazing thing that really is beyond, you could say, human logic, our understanding of life. Something, Lord, that is clearly beyond anything that we can comprehend. Something even the world can't fully comprehend, Lord. It just doesn't seem to make sense. And I thank God, Lord. I thank you that it doesn't. I thank you, Lord, that you give to us the strength and the gift of faith that we can look to you, Lord, not through always through rational human eyes, but to be able to look upon you, Lord, in a way that is far beyond it. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for passages like Psalm 44. Thank you, O God, that you give to us hope in the midst of trials and difficulties. We don't like these times. We don't like those hardships. We don't like things that remind us of it, O Lord. But you give to us the strength to be able to continually worship you, even in the midst of those trials. Thank you, Lord, for it. And I pray that you will give to your people strength of heart to be able to worship you even now through the trials that they face, that we all face. And so, O Lord, thank you once again. May you be pleased, O God, to hear the prayers of your people. For we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.